We are not creatures that normally long for heaven. We're very earthbound. But when we get sick and tired of our sin, we long for the day when we'll be released from it. I've often said to my husband, you know, you're very lucky. You can get away from me. But I go everywhere with myself, and I can't get away from my sin. And it drives me crazy. And I long for the day when it's a selfish reason to long for heaven, isn't it? Talk about motives. But I also think, you know, John Newton was a chubby man. And I long to get to heaven and sit with him at a table and know what it feels like to eat food without all the sinful baggage that I carry into that. Won't that be amazing? I can't imagine what that's going to feel like. So, Homeward Bound is our last song, that describes our talk. I wish I was homeward bound, home where my thoughts escaping, home where my music's playing, home where my love lies waiting silently for me, a very famous Paul Simon song. And ladies, you are homeward bound if you are in Christ today, and that's the good news. We talked about the fact that no matter how far you get in this life, A, B, or C, we all get to the same place in the end, and we march in together, not arguing about who is the most mature and who did the best job of submitting and cooperating. There will be no boasting, will there? We'll be flat on our faces, so grateful that we even got there at all, only by the blood of Christ, won't we? And in your home, the music is playing, but it's not a melancholy guitar being picked in a love song. In your home, the saints are gathered, thousands upon thousands, and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," aren't they? And the music of heaven is glorious. And on Sundays, we get to join that worship service, don't we? For a little snippet and a taste of what that might feel like to join in that worship, the music is playing, and the saints are gathered around that throne, and they're always falling down and throwing down their crowns. What's that all about? We'll talk about that a little bit later. And your love does wait for you, but not silently. Oh, no, not silently. Your love is active. He stands next to the throne of his Father, interceding for you at every moment, praying for you, diligently presiding over every moment of your sanctification. And that is such good news. And the question then that we are left with is, how are we to live between now and then? In light of all the things that we have said, how are we to live between now and then? And I've thought a little bit about what does it mean to both run and to rest in the joy of our salvation. We've talked often this weekend about the importance of trying hard to obey God, run the race with all our might. And then there's also the paradigm of resting in the finished work of Christ. And sometimes we think about these as equal and almost opposite types of ideas in Scripture. But actually, I think resting is the bigger picture because that's what we're going to be doing for all eternity, right? The running lasts for this period of life where we're trying hard to fight our sin, and we're called to try to be diligent in that. But resting is what we are called to for all eternity, and I'm hoping that the truths that you're learning this weekend are going to increase your joy and your ability to rest in the finished work of Christ in the midst of all you're trying, and particularly when you're trying hard and you're not succeeding the way that you wish you were succeeding. Now, to summarize what we've been talking about so far, I brought a couple of little friends with me. And the question that we've been asking all weekend long is, why would a loving Heavenly Father allow us to struggle with so much sin, right? That's been our repetitive question, and we've learned a lot about God using our sin for His glory and for our good. And we've talked about the Holy Spirit giving us grace to stand in obedience and then grace to fall. And so to just kind of visualize that for you, I thought I would bring along my little friends, my Barbie dolls. Aren't they beautiful? I take them wherever I go. Barbie is a great illustration of standing and falling because when you hold her up, she's beautiful, the gorgeous figure, the hair, the whole package, right? But she has a really big problem, and those of you who have grown up with Barbie and played with her know that she has deformed feeties, right? Very deformed feet, so that in order for Barbie to stand, she has to be held up, doesn't she? And the minute, and I know this isn't the best surface, neither the perfect illustration, but as we hold her up, she's great, but the minute you let go, what happens? It will always happen every time, unless you prop her up on those impossible high heels. That is nurse practitioner Barbie, and she comes in stilettos, by the way, which is mind-boggling. Absolutely mind-boggling. But we have fallen, deformed souls, don't we? And we must be held up by the grace of God specifically for every act of obedience. And the minute he leaves us to ourselves, we fall right, the same way Barbie did. And that summarizes a little bit of some of the things that we've been talking about. Why would a loving Heavenly Father let us do that? Let me read one more quote for you. But when, after a long experience of their own deceitful hearts, that would be us as Christians, after repeated proofs of their weakness, willfulness, ingratitude, and insensibility, they find that none of these things can separate them from the love of God in Christ, Jesus becomes more and more precious to their souls. They love much because much has been forgiven them. They dare not, they will not subscribe anything to themselves, but are glad to acknowledge that they would have perished 1,000 times over if Jesus had not been their Savior, their Shepherd, and their Shield. When they were wandering, he brought them back. When fallen, he raised them. When wounded, he healed them. When fainting, he revived them. By him, out of weakness, they have been made strong. He has taught their hands to war and covered their heads in the day of battle. In a word, some of the clearest proofs they have had of his excellence have been occasioned by the mortifying proofs they have had of their own vileness. They would not have known so much of them, the excellence of Christ, if they had not known so much of themselves. Did you hear that? Some of the most wonderful glimpses that you are going to get of the excellence of Jesus Christ are going to come within the context of your own vileness and the most mortifying proofs of your own depravity. And I hope that that doesn't discourage you today. I hope that gives you hope. Yes, he will let you go at times, but never, never to punish you. Never to hurt you, only to help you see Christ more clearly and your need of him, and to help you learn to rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And that is really good news. So what's some of the good news that we've learned together so far? That all of your sin is paid for by Christ, past, present, and future. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he paid for every sin that every person that he would save would ever commit. And that enough, I think, is enough to blow our minds away. God is not angry or disappointed in you when you sin. He is not unhappy with you. He is not impatient with you. He is calmly letting you go and bringing you back and letting you go and bringing you back. The Holy Spirit of the living God indwells you, and he cannot be stopped. Your sin cannot stop the Holy Spirit. Though you can grieve him, you cannot stop him. And that is really good news. God will change you, and he'll change you according to his agenda and on his timetable. But you have no choice but to change, and we're going to spend a little time talking about how God changes us in this last section. God can use many things to motivate you to change. He can use all of creation, and he primarily uses the means of grace, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments, and we'll focus in on that as well. He is not limited to the amount of time you're willing to spend reading your Bible or having your quiet time. Those are good things, very, very good things. But God is not limited by your willingness to cooperate at all. What God is working in your heart is a gratitude that comes from love. Obedience is important, but obedience that's guilt-driven and pridefully executed is not what pleases God. He wants that broken, contrite spirit. And it's interesting, as we talk about change, that change has to flow through the pathway of the heart. We learn that in Matthew, I think, chapter 7, where it's what comes out of a man that defiles a man and not what goes into him. And real change has to come through the pathway of the heart. And sometimes we can reform ourselves on the outside for a short period of time, but it's never lasting unless the heart is deeply affected. And when the heart is ready to change, when the Holy Spirit has worked in you, almost anything will work. Think about that. Think about all the diets in the whole world that are available. When my heart is determined to sin and out of line, not one of them will work. When God softens my heart and gives me grace to stand, any one of them will work. Is that correct? This was brought home to my mind recently when my husband returned from England, and he always comes back with delicious treats. Cadbury chocolate biscuits, ladies, have you tried them? Do you know how wonderful they are? Cadbury chocolate biscuits. And so my family often helps me by hiding food from me because I ask them to, because if I don't see it, sometimes it's really helpful. So I said to my husband, hide that for me, and he's very good. You know, he'll pull them out at tea time, and he'll have one, for crying out loud. Who does that? He'll have one and we'll save the rest for later, he says. Yeah. So I say, hide them. And that was a very effective strategy until I got really angry with my husband over something. You know what I did? My heart was way out of line. I ripped the room apart till I found them, and I ate every one of them. Wow, that was really mature, wasn't it? Very mature, very grown up. I'll teach you a lesson. And he just shakes his head, and he goes, I don't really care about them all that much. And I'm like, oh, you know. When the heart's out of line, you could hide them anywhere, you know. And I know I've had young people give me their computers so that they couldn't look at porn and then sneak into my house and get their computers back. You know, you can set up these barriers, but the heart that's determined to sin will scale every wall. Well, is that not true? So how is it that God changes us and works in our hearts? And first of all, before we talk about change, I just want to say that you don't have to change in order to celebrate the goodness of God. Sometimes we get it into our minds that we cannot really worship and enjoy God until we beat this thing, okay? And I want to tell you that there is so much reason to stop and worship before change ever takes place. And when our joy depends on our success, then you're going to live a life of real gloom and discouragement until you get to heaven. But if the Holy Spirit would be gracious to you to show you that your sin can lead to worship in a very profound way, whether God is going to change you in that area or not, then life is a very different thing. Lasting joy has to be rooted in the obedience of Christ and not in our obedience. And to talk about this, we want to talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ. So I grew up believing in half a gospel. My sin imputed to Christ, my sin laid upon him, and he paid for it all. And that is really good news. But you know what's even better news? His goodness and obedience credited to me. The fact that every moment he spent on this earth obeying his Father generated obedience that is now given to me as though I had obeyed perfectly at every point in time. The imputed righteousness of Christ. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not just have it, not just be covered in it, but actually become the righteousness of God. Romans 3:20, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. All who believe covered with this beautiful righteousness of Christ. It actually shows up in the Old Testament as well in a surprisingly clearly passage in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to let you look at that yourself and see if you can read that passage and see how it relates to the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's a beautiful passage. And I think that real worship begins when we begin to take this lofty theological concept of Christ's righteousness and connect it to the moments of our life. Sometimes we have this fabulous truth that we think about every now and then, and it's completely divorced from our moments of life day to day. Do you find that to be true? Do you find you have a lot of head knowledge that's kind of stuck up there, and it doesn't filter down and really grab your heart? Well, I think meditating on this doctrine and asking the Lord to show it to you often is one way where that knowledge can sink down into your heart and change your life dramatically. How do we connect this doctrine to real life? Well, you know, we can look at Christ's life in several ways to look at his obedience. Of course, the biggest point where we can look at this is when Christ was tempted in the desert, right? And he stands fast and he does not give in to temptation. And his obedience in those areas where he was tempted is ours. But there's also the whole living of his life. Moment by moment, as he lives in a sin-sick world, as he loves perfectly, and as he forgives perfectly, and as he is patient and kind, all of that obedience. And so when you're struggling with a sin, or you're trying to help somebody else who is struggling with a sin, you can actually often look in the gospel and watch him obeying for you. And take that moment and lift it up and thank him for it. Let me give you some examples of that. I talked a little bit about my struggle with food and being able to look at how Christ feasted perfectly and how he fasted perfectly and how he never treated food in the wrong kind of way or used it to medicate his feelings the way I kind of do when my feelings are disordered. Food actually does something for me. It calms me down. Often the sins we engage in, they're not just random. They actually do something for us. There's a reason why those sins are the ones that we go to. And often our life story makes sense of the things that we struggle with. So you can look specifically, I could look specifically at how Christ ate perfectly for me. And I could stop there and say, Lord, thank you so much for coming into this world and for eating perfectly for me and for the fact that now I live with your perfect record of obedience. That is a profound moment of worship that leads to joy and celebration, regardless of whether change is going to take place or not. And it is in itself, when God gives you that ability to start enjoying that doctrine, that is change, isn't it? It's a whole different way of thinking. What about some other areas of life? Let me give you an example. I was counseling a young woman who came to me who was struggling with masturbation and pornography. Just about every day she was struggling with this. Very precious, earnest young woman who was undone by the fact that this was her struggle. Sometimes we elevate sexual sin as though it's the worst kind, when actually I don't think there's evidence in Scripture that would say that sexual addiction is any different, really, from my food addiction. The consequences sometimes are more intense, aren't they? So we fear it more. But obesity, you know, the consequences for health are also pretty bad. So she came to me undone by this struggle. Now, this is where making allowance, remember I asked you to remember that word, making allowance for sin. John Newton would say, never make excuses for sin, but as you get to know people, you make allowances. You begin to understand that as Christians, we have a lot stacked against us, okay? We have a really depraved nature that is left warring against our new creation. We live in a world full of temptation, and we have a really powerful enemy who's out to get us, and he's really good at what he does. And so there's a sense in which we should be very surprised when people don't sin, right? We should never be shocked when a Christian falls into sin. I don't care how many years he may have been a pastor or an elder or a leader, or she may have been a wonderful Bible study teacher. It should never surprise us. And in light of everything that we've talked about so far in talk number three, we should not be surprised. If David could sin the way he did, if Peter could sin, if Paul struggled with sin, we should not be surprised. And indeed, her story made sense of her struggle. From the age of about six, she was abused by a cousin at every family gathering. And that cousin, instead of being harsh and unkind to her, he was very good looking and he was very kind to her, and she liked it. Now think about a six-year-old child jettisoned into the world of sexuality that she has no ability to understand or comprehend, okay? And often when kids are abused at an early age like that, they will find themselves on the internet earlier than other kinds of kids to try to understand what has happened to them and to try to work it out, and often heading down pathways of deviant sexuality. And it makes sense that they would struggle with that. And so there was a way to come close to her and say, sweetie, of course you're struggling with masturbation and pornography. It makes all the sense in the world that those would be a real temptation to you. And in our first weeks of counseling, though I did encourage her to think about ways, and I'm always interested in the counseling room to talk about creative strategies to avoid sin, I'm also aware that those strategies will not work if the heart isn't first ready. So I said to her, okay, try hard not to sin, but this week what I really want you to do is when you do fall, I want you to think about the lady in Luke chapter 7. The prostitute who washes Jesus' feet with her hair. I want you to think about Jesus, a full-blooded Jewish man with sex hormones, who's come into this world as a normal human being but has not participated in a sexual relationship, putting himself in a very risky position in public, and perhaps even struggling with temptation in that moment, but thinking, I will not give in to this temptation because Susan in the year 2013 is going to need my righteousness. Because she's going to struggle with masturbation and pornography. I am not giving in to this temptation. Do you see what I mean? Looking at Christ and then thanking him. Oh, Lord, thank you that you would come into this world and you would suffer temptation like that and stand steady and stand firm, because I would so need your goodness in order to stand before the throne of God above. We can take that doctrine and we can lift it up and live within it and begin to live outside of ourselves and into the righteousness of Christ. And we can look at ourselves and we can admit and confess our sin and look away quickly to marvel at this amazing Savior who suffered on our behalf and who obeyed on our behalf. What about anxiety? How can we do that with anxiety? Remember, I asked you in our first session, are you anxious that you're anxious? Are you anxious because you're worried that God's really disappointed in you because you can't cast all your burdens on him the way you know you're supposed to? Can you look at Jesus and how he deals with his anxiety? Can you look at his peacefulness in the midst of crazy stuff? Can you look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, undone, not wanting to face the death that lay ahead of him, knowing full well, asking his Father to be delivered from it? Lord, if there's any other way, sweating drops of blood, praying three times, like Paul did, remember that? Three times. And then accepting that his Father had answered his prayer not the way he wanted it, and then getting up to walk into his death for us. Can you look at his obedience to his Father in the midst of how he felt? And now know that even if you struggle with anxiety in a profound way, you have his obedience covering you. And you know what that actually does? It's very interesting. Some people think, well, if you tell people that God's okay with their anxiety, then they're just going to sin more. And what actually happens is when you cut off the cycle, so you have the cycle of anxiety, and now you have the cycle of anxiety over the fact that you have anxiety, when you start to cut off this entire cycle and you're left just with the anxiety by itself, you're actually, in a very counterintuitive way, cutting down sin instead of increasing and multiplying sin. That's very interesting because the worse we feel, the more we try to medicate our bad feelings in sinful ways. And so when we can start to say, you know what, God is not disappointed with you over your anxiety. He's actually called you to walk through this world with a really big problem, and it's painful. And he's going to walk with you through your anxiety. And he has come and he has walked for you already and given you his obedience, and now he'll walk with you. And he's called you to this. There's a sense in which almost any struggle that you have, if God is not taking it away when you ask him to, then he's calling you to walk through this world with that. And that can be hard to accept sometimes, particularly with my friends that struggle with same-sex attraction, you know, that beg God to take away those desires and would do anything to have normal, healthy desires for the opposite sex. And yet God has called them to live as faithful and obedient Christians in this world in the face of disordered desire like that. That is not easy, but once they understand that God has ordained this and God calls them to it and he will walk with them, it changes the struggle. Do you get my idea here about taking this doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ and looking very particularly at it and very specifically? And most of the time you can see Christ very specifically keeping the law for you in a very profound way and rejoice in that and celebrate even in the midst of an ongoing sin struggle. You can celebrate and worship. One man put it this way, and I love this little poem. He says, because Jesus was strong for me, I am free to be weak. Because Jesus won for me, I am free to lose. Because Jesus was someone, I am free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, I am free to be ordinary. Because Jesus succeeded for me, I am free to fail. And let me tell you a little bit about what that does. Does having freedom to fail increase your desire to fail? Well, not necessarily, because often what happens is we set goals for ourselves that would go from horrible sin struggle to perfection in one big leap, okay? That's like me getting my little Mayo Clinic workbook on diabetics and then my little food plan. And that little Mayo Clinic book starts out right at the beginning with five habits I have to break and five new habits I have to develop immediately. Okay? What happens when we set ourselves up like that, when we try to do these grand gestures of obedience? We often set ourselves up for failure, don't we? Instead of saying, you know what, I'm free to take baby steps. I am free to grow little by little because I am not under the obligation of the law to keep the law. Christ has done that. I am now free to do it little by little. And how does this work out in our lives? Well, sometimes in the counseling room, We can celebrate successes in different ways. If I have somebody struggling with pornography and they're looking at it every day of the week, and the next week they come in and they've only looked at it 4 days, do I shake my head and say, "Oh, so disappointed that you gave in and you looked at pornography?" Or can I say, "Praise God that you only looked at it 4 days this week. That is an act of the Holy Spirit. Praise God." Let's stop right now and thank Him. And let's thank Him that even though you fell, Christ was perfect for you. We can take baby steps. And that is so much healthier way to approach change than this sweeping, "I'm going to give it all up completely." And then often we find ourselves unable to do that. And then very, very discouraged again. So we are free to try. Now, what else will give you the courage in an area of your life where you are failing over and over and over again? What on earth gives you the courage to even get up and try again? The gospel. The knowledge that it has been done for you is all that can motivate a desire to just keep faithfully trying, even in the face of relentless failure. The gospel frees us to do that, and that is a wonderful thing. Well, how does God change us? I told you that you have no choice but to change. When the Holy Spirit indwells you, you will change. You will change according to His agenda. And God uses many different things to change us, doesn't He? He uses His word. The preaching and the sacraments primarily are where He has promised Himself to us, to meet us and to speak to us and to change us. But He uses all kinds of things. He uses retreats like this, doesn't He? He uses community. He uses other people who speak into your life. He uses books that you read, sometimes movies that you watch, in really surprising ways. God changes you in many different ways. But there is one paradigm in Scripture that I think is greater than all the rest in terms of change, and that is this connection between seeing God and becoming like Him. Now, do you remember at the beginning we talked about unbalancing truth, taking out one facet of the diamond and looking at sinful failure, looking at a theology of sinful failure, and looking at it closely for the goal of seeing Christ more clearly? There's a connection in Scripture between seeing Him and being like Him. And 2 Corinthians 3 says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed. 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is." So there's this connection that certainly when we stand before Him in heaven and we see Him, we will be completely like Him. But that process has begun in this life to the extent that the more clearly you see Christ, the more you are transformed. His beauty transforms you and ravishes your soul and creates a desire for obedience in your heart and melts your stony heart with love. And this is one of the primary ways that God does His work. So, what are ways that we, knowing our inability, know that we cannot change our hearts, what are we called to as we ask God to do that work in us? Well, one of the things that you can do, and this is all falling into the advice of just wisdom, not command, although being faithful to the preaching of God's word and the sacraments is a command. Those are places you need to be. You need to be at church, and you need to be taking the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is pilgrim food for the wilderness. And as we feast on this little tiny sip of wine and the bread, our souls feast on Christ, and our faith is strengthened for the journey. And so the Lord's Supper, the effectiveness of it does not rest in how sad you feel about Jesus and what emotion you can work up. It has nothing to do with that. Its efficacy is based on God and the Holy Spirit and what He is doing. So whether you feel good about it or not, be present at the Lord's Supper. That's where God has promised Himself to you, and the preaching of the word. And I don't say that lightly. I know that there are people who will struggle profoundly to get to church every Sunday. If you are a person that gets up on Sunday morning and loves to go to church, that is a gift from God. I have counselees who've been abused in churches, and for them, the act of getting to church is the most difficult thing in the whole world. And some of you have not grown up just with the habit of going to church, and so it's hard for you. So you're even going to need God to do that for you, to give you the will to go and the ability to go. But as God grants you those things, be faithful to the preaching of the word and to the sacraments. Another thing that you can do is saturate yourself with gospel-centered materials that draw your mind back to the truth over and over again. And I don't know what those things are. That would be a great exercise for you and your Bible study groups to help each other with that. What are creative things? I told you earlier that music, really good gospel-centered music, is a huge blessing to me to draw my mind back and remind me of these truths. And listening to preaching is very, very powerful for me as well. I do better listening to sermons than trying to have a quiet time by myself. I'm not a great self-feeder when it comes to the Word of God. I don't easily just open it and go, wow, that is amazing. But when I have the help of someone preaching or a great commentary written by a pastor scholar, then it really lifts my thoughts to where they need to be. Great materials. What are the things that do that for you? What things bring you back to that truth over and over again? There's no guarantee that they will every time. It will depend on what the Holy Spirit is doing, but saturate yourself with that. Stoop to your own weakness. That is something that can be really, really helpful. And I don't mean make provision for your weakness in the sense of an excuse for it. But if you know you're weak in an area, then don't set yourself up to fall, right? Sometimes we want to be strong for Jesus, and I can handle this, and I will march into this den of temptation, and I will slaughter the evil one. And then we find ourselves falling flat on our faces, and we're surprised. Really? We're surprised? It's much better to say, you know what? As I look back, I don't have a good history here. This has not gone well for me. So maybe I won't set myself up. Maybe I can't handle that situation. Or maybe I'm going to have to have someone go with me and help me out. Or maybe I'm going to have a bunch of people praying for me. We start to ask for help and reach out to the community. We've been placed in a community for a reason. We are not meant to walk through this wilderness alone. We need each other. And if you're playing the Lone Ranger game, it's probably not going well. It's not supposed to. We are meant to confess our sins to one another, to carry each other's burdens, and to help each other with our sin struggles. And my husband and I often text each other when we're about to head into a situation that we know is really tough. I have to meet someone, and I'm really struggling with my heart because I don't love them, and I'm feeling angry. Could you please pray for me? Because if God doesn't rescue me, I'm going to do damage here. Would you pray that God would help me to behave lovingly? Would you pray that he would change my heart? We start to ask for help, and help is what we need in this world. We stoop to our weakness by doing that. We ask the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. We, in the struggle to put off and put on, we understand that that renewing part is something that only the Holy Spirit can do, to be renewed by the power of his, your mind's renewed by his power. Those are things that can all be helpful in the wilderness, particularly in those times when you sense God turning you over to yourself for a long period of time in some area. And that can be scary. If you are aware of times when God has done that, sometimes it's terrifying because you think it might never end. It might look like apathy and a cold, dead heart. You know, there are those times you go to church and your heart is warmed and the tears flow and you sense God's presence. And there are the times when you go, and no matter how good the sermon is, you go, I've heard that before, right? And you're dead and cold inside. What's the difference? Well, there will be times where God lets you experience that so that you'll know that the warm times don't come from you. But it can be scary because you'll think, oh no, am I going to feel this way forever? And the joyful thing is that the wilderness ends. God does refresh us. He does come back and bring us back to himself and refresh us when he decides it's the right time. And the more you experience that, the more hopeful you get. Because the first couple times you think, oh, it's terrifying. But then you realize, you know, it's going to be over. And then God has much to teach me in the wilderness about myself and about his faithfulness, even when I'm not doing well. Another thing that can be helpful is starting to understand your heart idolatries. But I give you a warning about that. It is dangerous to look at your heart too much and study idolatries if you're not also looking away to Christ. It can become an exercise in morbid introspection, and it can get very, very depressing. But when God gives you, when you understand the finished work of Christ and you have this ability to look to him, then looking at the idols of your heart that you struggle with can be really helpful. Elise Fitzpatrick's book on idols of the heart is great. Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods. Really good books. in terms of identifying areas in your life where you are habitually turning away from worshiping God to worship something else. And why is it good to see those? So that you can repent. So you can see the power and the grip that they have on you, because our idols have a very powerful grip on us. Being part of grace-focused support groups can be really, really helpful as well, as long as it's a group that doesn't use guilt to motivate you and punish you when you blow it, but is absolutely infused with the truth about the finished work of Christ. And there are people equipped to come alongside you as co-sinners, not from a position of superiority, but alongside you to help you see Christ in the midst of your sin struggle. There are some areas in our life where God seems to grant easy victory over sin. All of you probably have maybe at least one area, maybe more than that, where God has let you struggle for a little while, and then boom, it's gone. He can do that anytime he wants. He doesn't choose to do it very often. Most often, we struggle with sin for a very long time. And although the struggle changes, it's quite common that if you struggle with anxiety now, you'll be struggling with it to some extent on your deathbed. And that's okay. Perfection waits for heaven. God changes us, but the struggles don't go away. And on my deathbed, I will be asking for Twinkies and all kinds of ding-dongs and brownies. And everybody will say, stop it! Stop it! When will you ever give up? You know, but I expect that the struggle will linger in some form until I get to heaven. And again, remember we talked about expectations matter. If you expect the struggle's going to go away, you might live a really discouraged life. But if you expect that, no, you know, God's kind of had this as a theme in my life, and it might continue, and he's going to change my perspective on it, and he's going to grow me, but it's probably going to be there till I get to heaven, that can actually be a very freeing type of thought, can it? God turns us over to ourselves so that we will learn that our obedience comes from him and not from ourselves. So that's a wonderful thing to think about when you're in the wilderness and you're struggling a lot with obedience in areas where you used to obey pretty well, to be thinking about the ways in which he has held you up and maybe the ways in which you've been prone to take credit for it yourself and to think it was your work. It is loving of your Heavenly Father to not let you stay confused like that. It's painful. It's not fun, is it, to see our weakness and our inability, but it's good for us and it glorifies God. In the wilderness, we have that puzzling problem of praying for good things, asking God for good things, and him saying no sometimes, and that's confusing. And we talked earlier about the importance of asking God for what you want and then asking him for what you're going to need. If he says no, that's another way to get through the wilderness and to ask him to help you to remember, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Not my agenda for my growth, but your agenda for my growth. Lord, help me submit to you. Help me to believe that you're kinder than I am, that you are gracious, that you're more loving than I am, that you mean well for me, and all of these things. These are all things to think about in the wilderness. None of them are things you can do without the Holy Spirit helping you, but they're things to think about and to ask for help with when you're struggling. Understanding all the truths that we've been talking about can radically change your relationships with other people around you. Every time I've led Newton groups, even though we don't directly talk about marriage, about halfway through, the ladies start saying, this is really changing my marriage. And I go, really? Why is that? How is that? And they say, well, if I realize that I can't change myself, that I can get stuck, that God can give me the desire to obey him and not the ability, then I have to look at my husband the same way. And these areas where I'm on him and I'm nagging him and I'm driving him crazy, maybe I should start praying for him instead. Maybe we should be talking about ourselves together as co-sinners. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about the fellowship of the undevout. What does it mean to come together as those who are sinning and struggling and to fellowship in the context of helping each other with our sin struggles, not nagging and badgering and setting up impossible standards, but helping? Marriage has radically changed, and that is such a huge blessing. How about your kids? What are those areas in your kids' lives, particularly as they're growing toward adulthood, and you're on them, and what happens? The more you're on them, what happens? This wall goes up, right? And you risk relationship with them. You risk destroying relationship with them because you're on them all the time, and if they can't change themselves, it's not going to be the most fruitful endeavor. Remember a time when I was trying to explain to my oldest son that sometimes when he really liked to talk about something to people, often they didn't want to hear it, and he didn't care. And you kind of pin them against the wall, you know, and people would feel like they can't escape. And he would kind of talk at them. And I was trying to explain to him why that might not be loving and how it endangered relationships. And he did not want to hear that from me. And he got angry every time I brought it up, and he had no heart to listen. So God gave me the grace at that moment to step back and really start praying. Lord, nothing I'm saying is helping right now. Would you put other people around him who would speak to him? Could you work by the power of your Holy Spirit to open his eyes? And about 2 years later, he came home from college, and he started to engage in this activity, and he stepped back and he said, oh, I'm not supposed to do that. That's not a good thing for me. That's not loving for me to do. And I'm like, what? What did you just say? And he says, oh, you know, Taylor, my InterVarsity campus worker, took me aside one day. And he told me, he said, look, and he very lovingly and gently told my son the exact same things I've been trying to tell him for I don't know how long. But, you know, some things need to come from other places. And we don't have to see ourselves as the Holy Spirit, and we have to do all the work. God can use many other things. And if I'd stayed on him, constantly talking about it when he did not want to hear, I would not have had the privilege 2 years later of hearing him say that. And so what a joy, what a delight. And, you know, sometimes we're tempted to say, well, thank goodness I've been praying for 2 years that you would. Not helpful. Not helpful. Just like, oh, son, I am so delighted to hear that God has moved in you that way. Praise God. That's so exciting, right? Our relationships change when we start to really understand that only the Holy Spirit can change people. Now, we can grow in our ability to let people sin against us. That's another riveting thing to look at. I love Paul Miller's book, Love Walked Amongst Us. And particularly, I think about Jesus coming into this world and how rarely he confronts sin in people. And there are sinners all around him, sinning against him constantly. And actually, the actual instances where we hear him confront sin are very small. He was a man who let people sin against him. And love covered a multitude of sins. And we can grow to be people who let people. I mean, often my reaction when somebody sins against me is, how dare you? And yet I have sinned against God how many times? I dared. And he has been patient. And he has been loving. Now, I don't want you to be confused. I don't want you to think, because I'm saying that if you are in an abusive relationship where somebody is hurting you physically, that what I'm saying means you should stay there and let that person hurt you. No. Sometimes we love people from a safe distance. And if you're in that kind of a situation and you haven't told anybody, then you need to talk to your pastor and your elders and get help with that. But there are many situations in which we can grow to be people who let other people sin against us, because we know that we have sinned so grievously against God and he has forgiven us time and time again. We can come alongside our friends and our children as co-sinners, admitting who we are. And what does that sound like? What can that sound like? I had one child who lied a lot. I was a great liar as a kid, by the way. My mom told me, don't ever lie, I'll always know. And I took that as a challenge. Really? And I got to be an excellent liar. And lo and behold, I had a child who lied a lot, you know. And what are my options? I could say to her, how could you do that? You're a Christian. Christians don't lie. Or I could say, oh, I know why you're lying. Lying's easy. It's scary to tell the truth when you know you're going to get punished. And it makes all the sense in the world that you would lie. It's not right. It's wrong, and I'm going to have to punish you. But you know, there are areas in my own life where I lie. Sometimes that little old cell phone, oh, I didn't get your call. Oh, I never saw your text. I'm tempted to exaggerate things sometimes to make myself look better. Oh, there were like 500 people there, and they all loved what I had to say. You see, I can be open with my children about the areas of my life where I too lie. Right? And I can come alongside and say, we both need Jesus. We need the goodness of Jesus to cover us because he never lied. And we can celebrate that together. And then we need to ask the Holy Spirit to change us, to make us people who love truth and who are willing to tell the truth. So we come alongside together. And that's a very different experience for a child or for somebody who's coming to you with a shameful load of sin and they're so afraid of being judged. So our relationships can change dramatically. Another thing that can really help when you're stuck in wilderness times or in the desert is knowing when to see a counselor. My life was radically changed by getting to see a counselor in the UK, and of course I am a biblical counselor, so I'm very excited about the process of counseling and what good it can do. When should you get a counselor? When is it wise? Well, those times in your life where you're really stuck and it's affecting you emotionally in a really powerful way, when your sin is hurting people around you a lot and you need help. We are not good counselors of ourselves. We need counseling not because we're particularly messed up, but just because we're human. Paul Tripp says that, and I love that statement. We all need counseling just because we're human. And if God puts good counselors around you, get counseling quickly. My husband and I still go for counseling from time to time when we get stuck in our marriage. We hit impasses every now and then, and we realize we're not making progress. We're arguing about the same things over and over again, so we need help. And so we've gone probably about four different periods in our lives where we've gone for help, and we'll continue to do that. And by the way, God has used the most wonderful man who's a bachelor and has never been married to help us with our marriage. Is that the coolest thing in the world? Who'd have thought, huh? So understanding these truths can really help joy to bubble up in your soul as well. Joy has been kind of a theme, like perfect joy waits for heaven, but there is so much joy that we can have here and now in this life. And our sin doesn't have to stop us from having joy in Christ, because confession and repentance can lead to celebration in the midst of sin struggle, and that's a wonderful thing. Now, we talked a little bit this weekend about how John Newton has said that God's work in us excludes all boasting. If God is at work in you both to will and to do, if obedience comes from him and not from you, then there will not be any way in which you're going to be able to take credit for your sanctification on the last day. And how wonderful if even in this life you begin to understand that and you begin to look at your brothers and sisters in Christ in a different way. So that if you're strong in an area that they're weak, you don't feel superior to them, but you just realize, you know, there before the grace of God go I. I would be just like that. How can I help love that person? How can I help them survive their own struggle with sin and get through this sin-sick world together with them? And asking this question over and over again that I've brought to you at many times, why would a loving Heavenly Father ordain this? So as you go throughout your day and you're stuck in a line at the pharmacy and your heart starts to flare, why would my loving Heavenly Father choose this for me today? One of the areas where God really showed me a lot about this was having migraine headaches. I've suffered a lot with migraine headaches from the time I was a child pretty much until menopause. And I would think that I had many important things to do on any given day for God. And I would be very angry because I would ask God to take these headaches away and he wouldn't do it. He just wouldn't do it. Not once. And I could sense my fists raised in his face like, God, why will you not do this for me? And there came a day where the Holy Spirit just opened my mind to a different thought. And the different thought was, well, if God does everything for his glory and my good, and if he loves me passionately and is devoted to my welfare, then he's giving me this migraine from a loving hand. He's not punishing me. He's not out to get me. It's a loving hand. And so a whole new question opened up in front of me that I'd never thought before. Why would a loving Heavenly Father give me a migraine? What are the good fruits of having a migraine? And my husband sat down with me one day and he says, you know, your migraines weren't all about you. Look at how your children learned to take care of you when you had a migraine. My little three-year-old daughter creeping in with a cold little washcloth and putting it on my forehead and patting my head. My husband having to come home from work early often because I was throwing up so badly and I couldn't stand. And my husband learning to put family first even though he'd much rather stay at work and get work done. There's a lot going on. The humbling of me thinking that the universe couldn't get along without what I had to do today. And God thought the universe would go just fine with me flat on my back. And he was doing just fine without me. That's humbling. It's creaturely. I'm a creature. And I'm limited. And so those are also good thoughts. These are all things to think about that can help you in the moments of your life connect the doctrines that we've been talking about with the moments of your life. When you're in a traffic jam, when you're sick, when someone has just said something very unkind to you, whether it's true or not, Lord, why did you want me to hear that today? Why? And it will open up all new categories of thought for you and perhaps a growing ability to see God's hand all over your day that maybe you haven't seen before. See when he's holding you up and see when he's letting you go. So that you can thank him when he holds you up and so that you can ask him for help when he leaves you to yourself. One writer said this about a life of sorrowing and rejoicing as we wait to get to heaven. If there's one thing outstanding in Newton's letters, it is perhaps the happy combination between spiritual mourning and spiritual rejoicing. Like the Apostle Paul, he could cry with one breath, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and with the next, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Newton writes this, "You say that you are more disposed to cry misery than hallelujah. Why not both together? When the treble is praise and the heart humiliation for the bass, the melody is pleasant and the harmony is good. The purpose of God in showing believers the evil of their own hearts is to make them prize more highly the grace and all sufficiency of Jesus. And in this way, they go through life sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Is that beautiful? This idea of the melody and the harmony running together, it's a different metaphor. It was like the Ebenezers held together, right? It's a different picture. And it's a beautiful thought of going through life that way, sorrowing over sin, not over-sorrowing, not tormenting yourself, not loathing yourself, but a godly sorrow for sin, and then a wild celebration of the righteousness of Christ for you and the finished work of Christ. They go hand in hand beautifully, don't they? So life is going to be a wilderness. It's going to be hard. And if your expectations have been different, I hope that God will adjust them, because correct expectations are going to be very helpful for you. And then it's going to be over, ladies. And we're going to get to before that throne of grace, and we're going to hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And what is that going to be like? Let's hear from Revelation chapter 5. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So you ever wonder about the guys that keep falling down? Especially the guys that keep falling down and throwing their crowns back. You ever wonder about that? Well, if we believe that every good work that we have comes from God, whatever crowns we receive, we're going to give them back, aren't we? We're going to know, "I didn't earn this." If your presence in heaven is not through merit but by grace alone, then surely every good work you've done has been by grace alone as well and not by merit. And there they are, giving back the crowns. "They don't belong to me." This is what it's going to be about forever when we get to see him face to face. Can you imagine falling at the feet of your Savior, who has done all of this for you, and being able to thank him and see him as he is and worship him without sin? What an amazing thought. And let's close with just one last thought from John Newton. And this is what he has to say. "But oh, the comfort. We are not under law, but under grace. The gospel is a dispensation for sinners, and we have an advocate with the Father. There is the unshaken ground of hope. A reconciled Father, a prevailing advocate, a powerful shepherd, a compassionate friend, a Savior who is able and willing to save to the uttermost. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he has opened for us a new and blood-besprinkled way of access to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need." Let's close by reading our prayer together, shall we? "O God of grace, you have imputed my sin to my substitute and have imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with the bridegroom's robes, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment. For you always justify the ungodly. I'm always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And you are always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. Amen.